Well, this morning again, this little occasional series in Philippians of great words from Philippians, we turn to a great word in chapter 4, verse 8 that I thought might be fitting for the weekend of Thanksgiving. Please stand, and I'm going to read a few more verses than just verse 8 so we can get some context. We'll read verses 4 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4. As we hear it, remember that this is the very word of the living God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts this morning. Please be seated. And as we come to the word, let me pray for us once again. Lord God, our Father, we come to your word and we ask you to speak to us now through that word. And in speaking to us, fulfill the promise that you yourself have made about it, that when it goes out, it does not return to you empty, but instead is successful and accomplishes the very things for which you have sent it out. So pour out your Holy Spirit upon us to open our eyes and our ears to see and hear those things you would have us learn this morning. And in so doing, make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to what it teaches us. Father, we ask this in Christ's precious and wonderful name. Amen. Well, every now and then, it seems at least once a year, but sometimes more often than that, you'll see a little thing come up on the news or maybe in social media somewhere, talking about different kinds of phobias. It seems to come up at Halloween. What are we afraid of? And they always like to throw in the weird ones, right? There's the common fears, or the fears maybe we've heard of before, agoraphobia, people who are afraid of open spaces, and their friends, the claustrophobics, who are afraid of being confined anywhere. Arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. Xenophobia, fear of foreigners, outsiders. Here's one of the weird ones I found. See if I can pronounce this. Linonophobia. Fear of strings. Apparently there are people afraid of strings. Here's another interesting one. Arachibutyrophobia. Fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. I'm sorry to laugh, because I love peanut butter. There's word after word after word that they've come up with to describe different kinds of fears or dislikes that arise in people's lives. Today's passage, this good word from Philippians, doesn't deal with a phobia. It's a different kind of thing altogether. Not about dislike or fear, but rather a call. In reality, a command from God to consider something, to study it, to pay attention to it. We have all sorts of words to describe this kind of thing as well. Not phobia, but ending in a different term that comes also from Greek. Ology. You've heard different kinds of ologies. Biology. The study of living things, right? A subset of biology. Zoology. The study of animals. Anthropology. The study of humanity. Archaeology. The study of early things. Theology, right? The study of God and the things of God. I always think of geology in this context because when I was in college, Geology 101 was one of the easiest classes and they called it Rocks for Jocks. Geology, the study of rocks. A favorite of mine, philology. Philology is the study of languages and of words. It was what Tolkien did, the greatest author who ever lived. A word we learned from our son when he was a young boy, herpetology, the study of reptiles. He told everybody he wanted to be a herpetologist when he grew up. So our family, our friends, our little circle of people, we all learned a new word, herpetology. There's some odd ones in this category of words as well that I found. Melissopalynology, the study of honey. A long word for a good thing. Here's an odd one. Poganology, the study of beards. There's a word for the study of beards. We come up with all these interesting and strange terms, all end with ology, again derived from a Greek word that again means to study something, to consider it, to pay attention to it. Here in verse 8, Paul uses the Greek word that's behind all these ologies to call upon us, to command us through by God to consider, to pay attention to think about a list of things, a list of good things. I couldn't find a good ology word for it, so maybe I'll have to make one up, or you can help me invent one. And what I want to say from the beginning here is this isn't just Paul's pious good advice. Paul here isn't saying, hey, think about these things because it's, you know, kind of a helpful good thing to do. You know, like brushing your teeth every day or getting the right amount of exercise or, you know, don't eat too much food on Thanksgiving. Or what my doctor told me when I went to see him recently, you ought to try a Mediterranean diet. I like Mediterranean food. I might eat too much of it, that's the problem. Paul isn't simply giving good advice here. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is issuing a command. The language here is the language of command, of imperative. It's part of a list of commands, and why I wanted to read the context that we find in verses 4 to 9. In verse 4, we're commanded to rejoice twice. The command in verse 5, again, is a command. Let your reasonableness be made known. Now think about that. It's not optional. If it's a command from God, it's not optional that our reasonableness would be made known to those around us. That's a whole other sermon. Verse 6, don't be anxious. Instead, make your requests known to God. Again, not pious advice. These are commands. Here in verse 8, think about these things. And in verse 9, he calls us to practice the things that he has taught. So here, think about these things. Consider them. Dwell upon them. Meditate upon them. Elsewhere, when Paul urges a certain kind of thinking in Philippians, he's calling the people to a common mindset, a way of thinking about things. And it's a mindset of humility, of service to others. But again, here, it's not that again. It's not a mindset. It's not an attitude. It's a command. Do this. Don't just think this way. Do this. And that puts this whole list in a very different light, I think. Count, consider, reckon, dwell upon, meditate upon these things that we find in verse 8. And the sense of that command is it's not a one-time thing. It's to be a continuing, ongoing consideration of these things in this list. So I want to consider that list this morning. Let's look at it. There are 8 things there. And then maybe some lessons we can glean from such an ongoing study or reckoning or consideration of these things. So again, let's talk about what the list is. We have 6 whatevers from Paul, and 2 where he says, if there is any, 8 things. The first, I think, are meant to be descriptive, characteristics of things to think about. The second are much more broad and inclusive. But when you take them all together as a group of 8, it's really meant to be a broad, inclusive list of things for us to think about, to study, to ponder. Again, with the first 6, this word whatever is attached. What does that tell us? It means we can't be selective. Whatever we find, we're to consider it according to that standard. Whatever fits that category or description. So, whatever is true, not just what you think is true, not just what you want to be true, not just what you like that is true, even if you don't like it, if it's true, think about it, dwell upon it, meditate upon it. I mean, after all, some truths are quite hard to take, unwelcome, unpleasant to receive. But here God is telling us through his apostle, whatever is true is worthy of being contemplated and reckoned and meditated upon. Same for the others in the list. Whatever we might find or come across that is true, that is honorable, just, pure, lovely, or commendable is to be the object of our attention. Something to focus on, something to think about and meditate upon. It's the same with the last two. If there is anything, and again, this isn't an if that is doubtful. I wonder if there's such a thing. It's more of a, if at any time you find anything that's even like this, think upon it. So it's more rhetorical. If there's anything excellent, of course we know there are things that are excellent. So whenever you find them, celebrate them, think about them, ponder them. Whatever you encounter that is worthy of praise should be an object of our thought, our meditation. And that should be true in whatever context we find them. In a person, in a place, in a thing, in an activity, in a situation, think about them, meditate upon them, consider them. And this, again, this can be difficult. Because sometimes the circumstances of life are incredibly difficult. Great trauma, great difficulty, physical, financial, relationships, all sorts of things that can come upon us and be dark and terrible and difficult times. We're definitely walking through that valley of shadow. But even there, when we see something good, you prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies. Celebrate it. Think about it. Dwell upon it. So let's talk about these eight things. He begins with whatever is true. Whatever is true. So it's not just true facts. Facts are facts, and that's all well and good. But he's talking about whatever is true. A concept that is true. An idea that is true. A deed, an action that is true or truthful. True thoughts, true ideas. Wherever you find truth, wherever you find truth, in whomever you find truth, think about this. Consider it. Dwell upon it. And just a quick lesson here, because it's been on my mind lately. We as Christians need to be about truth, especially in the times in which we currently live. Our God is the God of truth. God is truth. And truth seems to be, at least to me, in short supply these days. We live in a very partisan, divided society, and one side spreads lies about the other. Now, that's been going on since forever. One side lying about the other, saying bad things about the other. But now we've got a more sinister, if I can put it this way, kind of lying that's going on. And just to give you a trivial example, because it's recent in my memory, on social media, a good friend, a wise friend, an intelligent friend, posted one of these little memes, an illustration, and it had a Hollywood actress saying wonderful things about President Donald Trump. Isn't he a great president? The greatest president we've ever had. Like and share if you agree. Now, I'm not going to say the name of the actress because it's unimportant. Any simple research or just thinking about Hollywood actress, Donald Trump supporter doesn't come to mind, does it? And yet, because this person wanted it to be true, what did they do? They followed this stupid little instruction, like and share. That's insidious, people, because it's spreading lies in a very underhanded, wicked kind of way, and it's becoming more and more common. We shouldn't be party to these kinds of things. Again, we serve the God of truth. We should celebrate truth wherever we find it. I'm sure there are actresses and actors in Hollywood who support the president. But let's be wise. Let's look for truth. Let's not be a party to the spreading of lies, well-intended or otherwise intended. You're being manipulated when you participate in this by wicked people with wicked intentions. They're just trying to stir up and cause more strife. It's about power more than anything else, and that's certainly not about truth. What kind of impression would it make if we as Christians would celebrate truth wherever we find it, even in places where we kind of don't maybe naturally or otherwise want to find it. Instead of being party to all this contention and lying back and forth that we, you know, maybe I'm a person of the right and someone on the left says truth and I acknowledge it and celebrate it. Or I'm a person of the left and someone on the right speaks truth or does something truthful or acts in a truthful way and I celebrate it And people say, why would you do that? I know you support so-and-so. Why would you commend that other person? And the answer isn't because, oh, I'm a magnanimous person. I'm really generous toward those I don't like. The answer is because I'm a Christian. Because I serve the God of truth. And when I see truth, I see God reflected in that truth. And I must praise God for truth wherever I find it. What kind of a witness would that be? People look at us and go, you guys are weird. But that's okay. Because we want them to think that in the right way. All right, enough on that. Whatever is true, wherever we find it, celebrate it. And the same for these other things. Whatever is honorable. This idea of honorable has connotations of those things that are dignified. Things that are majestic. Things that are noble, if I can use that word. Things that are worthy of respect or reverence. So again, my personal opinion of it is irrelevant. If it has these qualities of being honorable, God calls upon us. Think about these things. What do you see out there that's honorable, that's respectful, that's reverent? Whatever is just. Again, whatever is right, whatever is done justly or rightly in relationships between people and God, whatever meets with the divine standard of what righteousness is and justice, of God Himself and of His justice and of His righteousness, wherever you see that, celebrate it. It doesn't matter who does it. It doesn't matter where it's found. If it's in agreement with God's standards of justice and righteousness, we have, again, an obligation. This is a command from God. Think about these things. Dwell upon them. Meditate upon them. Whatever is pure is the next one. This is definitely a word that is tied to holiness. Not 100% pure virgin olive oil. That's a different kind of purity. This is moral purity, ethical purity. Things that are untainted. Things that are chaste. Morally pure behavior, morally pure thoughts and speech. Where do you find such purity? When you do, celebrate it. Think about it. Ponder it. What is God revealing to us when He shows us this kind of purity? And what a privilege to be able to see it when we do. Whatever is lovely, and this is a pretty simple one, whatever inspires or brings forth love from us, whatever inspires that love, whatever is pleasing, whatever is attractive, lovely. It's a word that's used in Song of Solomon when the two lovers are talking about one another. You are lovely to me. It's used about the loveliness of God. It's used about things, flowers, trees, plants, a lovely piece of art, whatever it might be. Do you find things in life that are lovely? Think about them. Meditate upon them. Again, what is God revealing to us and giving to us when He reveals these things to us? Whatever is commendable is the sixth one. So something that is in itself, in essence, worthy. Something that shows worthy actions, worthy thoughts. Things that deserve or evoke praise from us. Things that deserve positive recognition. Older translations use the phrase good repute. Whatever is of good repute. Whatever has a good reputation. And deserves it because of an obvious outward evidence of deserving that good reputation. Wherever you find these things, think upon them. Meditate upon them. Dwell upon them. Study them. And then to kind of catch all everything, if there's anything, if there is anything excellent, virtuous is an idea here. If there's anything virtuous, if it doesn't fit into the prior six categories, if there's anything virtuous about it that you can think of, that you can recognize, dwell on that. Study it. Consider it excellent. This is a term that's used in the Old Testament of praise or glory given to God because of His excellence. But it can refer to anything. It does refer to other things. Mankind, animals, things, ideas. And then the final catch-all, if there's anything worthy of praise, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, in other words, it deserves praise, it's worthy of it, in any way, shape, or form, meditate upon this. Study it. Think on it. Dwell on it. That's a pretty exhaustive list of good things to think about. Now, I note here, Paul is echoing a prayer that he made in the earlier part of the letter. If you turn back to chapter 1, Paul in verses 9 to 11 prays a prayer for the Philippians, and he's encouraging them, I think, in part of that prayer. He says in verse 9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that," there's a purpose, "so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." There's a progression of ideas here building in this prayer. He's praying for increased love that leads to increased knowledge. And this increased knowledge then leads to increased discernment. And increased discernment leads to the ability to approve what is excellent. Knowing what is excellent enables us to live pure and blameless lives. And this brings out the fruit of righteousness through Christ Jesus. There's that idea there in that prayer. Discernment leads to approving what is excellent. That's what Paul is commanding here in chapter 4, being able to approve of what is excellent, to think on it, to focus on it, to study it. So that's the command. Simple, right? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about those things, dwell upon them. Meditate upon them. Again, a command from God. And so the question I ask myself and the question I ask you is that us? Is that what you do? Is that what I do? Is that how I spend my time thinking about these lovely, pure, wonderful, commendable things? Well, I certainly fall short. Is that how others who know us would describe us? Again, we cannot do these things in our own strength. We need the Spirit working in us. But if we're believers, the Spirit is working in us and calling us to do these things. So some lessons to think about from this. Again, this is a pretty comprehensive list. It's a pretty inclusive list. And so it becomes a big call upon us in our lives. Again, command. We're commanded to do these things. And so we ought to be, as Christians, people who look for, who have our senses tuned, if I can put it that way, to seeing and finding and recognizing things that are lovely and commendable and worthy of praise and good and pure and noble. But we do that not just to make a list. Oh yeah, I noted that. Good, move on to the next thing. We're to kind of hold these things close. To think about them, to ponder them, consider them, meditate upon them. Spend time thinking about these things. Make an effort of it. Find them, celebrate them, think about them. Think about this. I picked on geologists, so I'll commend them now. Why did geologists study geology? They love rocks. Rocks are fascinating to them. And they learn things from the study of rocks, and that inspires them to learn more things. Think about archaeologists who can spend month after month after month after year after year after year digging a tiny little hole in the blazing hot sun and cold and rain and difficult circumstances just to find some little treasure that gives them some deeper insight about the early days of this town or village or house or whatever they're digging in. Why do they do that? Because they love it. They love the study of it. These people spend years and years and years getting PhDs. And then they devote their whole life to the study of these things. Now, if a person can do that about that kind of a subject, how much more can we as the people of God do what He calls us to do? And I think this is what He's calling us to do, to really devote our lives to the study of these good things that He has given to us. A lifelong pursuit. A lifelong consideration of everything we find, wherever it is, that's true, that's honorable, that's just, that's pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or praiseworthy. But ours isn't the narrow, tedious study of the archaeologist brushing away grains of sand in a hole somewhere. A very specific, narrow, devoted, tedious kind of pursuit. Ours is broad and expansive. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is just, the world is open to us. And so it shouldn't be a drudgery sort of thing. Again, is this how we spend our time? considering, pondering, studying, devoting ourselves to these kinds of good things. A quick note, because there are some inaccurate commentators on Philippians who will say, well, Paul is just echoing Greek philosophy here. Enjoy the good things of life. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is completely in agreement with James. James writes in chapter 1, verse 17, I've already alluded to it, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Paul writes in this context, in this attitude. Why do we celebrate these things? Why do we meditate upon them? Why do we devote ourselves to studying them? Because God gave them to us. What kind of a disrespectful attitude would we have if, recognizing these good things, we didn't honor God by, one, being thankful for them, and two, spending our time pondering them and meditating upon them? So we owe it our attention, but it's not drudgery. We're not archaeologists digging in a pit somewhere. If you like archaeology, sorry. I find it fascinating, but I could not do the work. It would drive me crazy. Second lesson. I don't want us to think that Paul is commending to us some sort of wishful thinking or blind hope. It's not some sort of call to just try to be more optimistic about life instead of pessimistic about life. Some of us are naturally more one way than the other. You know, it's the old seeing the glass half full or glass half empty sort of thing. And Paul's not here telling us, hey, see the glass as half full instead of half empty in the midst of trials and difficulties of life. Or reinterpret your glass half empty to, hey, I just had a half a glass of a great drink, a great beverage. It's not a call to work up within ourselves some sort of different attitude or different mentality or different focus about life. Life can be very hard and very difficult and very painful. But Paul is saying, even in the midst of the great difficulties and pains and struggles of life, God shows us and reveals to us things that are good and pure and wonderful that we have an obligation to study. God's not commending the optimist and condemning the pessimist. He's calling us to a purposeful, a careful, a deliberate consideration of those good things that he has given to us. Why? To stir up our gratitude, our thanksgiving, and ultimately our praise of him. What did you give thanks for this past Thanksgiving? My list just got a whole lot longer from Paul in Philippians 4, verse 8. It's also important, to whom do we give thanks? Isn't it tragic that so many of our neighbors and friends and family give thanks at Thanksgiving, but not to anyone? Well, let's give thanks. And I always want to ask, to whom? To the God who gave it to us, because he is good. A third lesson. Ultimately, this command to consider that which is good and just and pure and all those things, ultimately this command derives us to Jesus Christ. I think it has to. I think it's inevitable. Now, it does it a little bit differently, I want to argue, than the way the law drives us to Christ. The law drives us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster, a tutor, as Paul says in Galatians, because from the law we learn we need Jesus. I can't do it myself. I cannot obey the law myself. I need someone who did it for me. I need a Savior. I need someone who paid the penalty for my sin on my behalf. The law drives us to Christ, to repentance and faith, and so we are justified before God, made acceptable in his sight. This command, I believe, drives us to Jesus for a different purpose. Already being right with God, now this command drives us to Christ for our sanctification, for our growth in holiness. It's that old guilt, grace, gratitude arrangement of things. This is the gratitude part. Again, why does the geologist study rocks? She loves rocks. Why does the herpetologist study reptiles? He loves reptiles. Why do Christians study these things? Why do we think on these things? Why do we want to meditate upon them? Because we love God. Because we love the God who gave us these things. Because the greatest gift that he's given to us is Christ Jesus, his own Son. Every one of these things that we're commended to think about are a reflection of Christ himself and can be found in him. Quickly, again, truth, God is truth. So where do we find truth? We find it ultimately in God. Where do we pursue truth? When we pursue God. Jesus says, thy word is truth, and he himself is the word made flesh. So we pursue Christ when we pursue truth. What's honorable? Paul writes about this earlier in the letter. Chapter 2, he describes the son who humbled himself, did not grasp equality with God, but was obedient instead to death, even death on a cross, to save his people from their sins. And what did the father do in response? Gives him a name above all names, honors him above all others, and points to a day that is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Talk about honor. That's honor. So again, if we're pursuing that which is honorable, where do we find its fullest, most complete expression? In Jesus. What is just? God is just. God is righteous. God makes us just. Makes us right with him. Gives us the gift of righteousness. So do we pursue justice? We ultimately, again, must pursue Christ. Because it's there that justice, true justice, is found. What is pure? God is pure. God is holy, holy, holy. And Jesus was pure without sin, even though he was tempted in every way like us. That purity, that absolute perfection, is now yours and now mine. Not because we earn it, not because we pay for it or buy it. We receive it as a gift by grace through faith. That purity that we are to pursue, where do we find it again? In Christ. What is lovely? What does the scripture say? What is more beautiful? I'm paraphrasing. What is more beautiful than someone who would give up his life for others, especially for those who are his enemies? Is there anything more lovely than that? If we pursue loveliness, where's our end result? Christ, Jesus, who died for us while we were yet sinners. What is commendable? Again, the most commendable thing I can think of is that God would save poor sinners. And so does God not deserve our commendation, our praise, our worship for this? Looking for that which is commendable, you'll find it again in its ultimate expression in Christ. And so if we love God, if we love Jesus, this command should be an easy one to obey. Because obeying it leads us to a deeper understanding of God and of the Savior, whom we love because he first loved us. It leads us to a deeper love and devotion, which leads us to increased obedience and holiness. So again, Paul's prayer in chapter 1 comes to fruition. The goal to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. To the glory and praise of God as we learn to discern and approve of that which is excellent. So this command drives us to Christ. And I can't ignore the promise that's attached to the command as we conclude here. It's a feature of these commands in verses 4 to 9. You see it first in chapter 7. The promise that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then an echo of it in verse 9. Think on these things. Practice what you've learned and received and heard and seen. And the God of peace will be with you. Peace is promised. If we do these things, think on these things and find peace. Think on these things and be satisfied. Again, even in the midst of the most difficult, most trying, most painful trials of life, there's peace by turning to these good things and their ultimate expression in Jesus Christ. That's no fleeting false rush of false joy. It's not the, I don't know what you call him, the mineologist who goes digging for gold, thinks he's found it and instead has found, you know, fool's gold. It's not that kind of false sense of joy. This is true happiness because we see true excellence and things that are truly praiseworthy. And therefore it's true peace. True peace because it's the peace of God and it's the peace from God. Brothers and sisters, that is yours. By grace through faith in Christ Jesus. So Christian, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord God and Father, we do thank you for the peace that you give, the peace that is ours in Christ, especially the peace with you that comes through repentance and faith. May our hearts be stirred up to continual repentance, and may we continually rest upon that faith that you have given to us, rest upon the work that Jesus has done for us. And may we find enjoyment in the things that you have given to us, whatever they might be, things in our home, things in our family, things at work, things in the world around us, the beautiful scenery, the treasures, the material things we enjoy, whatever it might be, stir up in us an attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving and a desire to meditate and learn and study these things, not for ourselves or for our own entertainment, but so that we might know Christ more deeply, that we might know you more deeply, and that we might give you more honor and praise and glory. We ask it in Christ's precious, wonderful, matchless name. Amen.